We're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Do excuse my voice a little bit. It's a little rough tonight. I taught for 15 hours solid Thursday and Friday. And then I preached in Sunderland yesterday, and I preached here this morning. And I'm speaking tomorrow night at the prison, and Tuesday night at the Bible study, and Wednesday night I'm just going to lie in bed. And but it's been a busy time, so my voice is a little hoarse, just from all the speaking. I don't think I've got a cold or anything like that. It's just overuse, really, and I'm going to have to rethink the Bible college and how we do that. But anyway, but the Lord's good to us, and so bear with me. I'm a little bit rough tonight. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the song that we have just heard sung, and for the opportunity we've all had corporately to worship you together and to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we come into the first of these Gospels, and we look at this chapter and this verse of the book of Matthew, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand this area of our Savior's life and of his ministry, and why the baptism of Christ was important, and the role it played in initiating his earthly ministry. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, you just help us as believers to draw some lessons from the example of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that even if there are unbelievers who are listening, perhaps online tonight, that they might see something of Christ that would be attractive to them, that would speak to their hearts, that would bring them to that point of saving faith where they acknowledge themselves as sinners and where they put their heart's trust in thee. So, Father, we just pray your blessing upon us tonight. You'd use this time for your glory and honor, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we come this evening to what is the first of our New Testament famous 3:16s. We've thought about Genesis 3:16 and Exodus 3:16 and Malachi 3:16, but tonight we come to Matthew 3:16 and to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And never was there a baptism quite like this baptism. In some ways it is no different from any other baptism. Certainly the mode was the same. If you notice in verse 16, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. Well, it stands to reason if he's going up out of the water, he must have been in the water. And so by necessity, it has to be a baptism by immersion. He was neither sprinkled upon nor poured upon, but he was certainly immersed. And that was the Jewish way. And a Bible baptism is always by immersion. And in this respect, this baptism was no different from any other. And like believers' baptism should be, it was evidently an adult baptism. The Lord Jesus was 30 years old when this baptism took place. And our baptismal practice, as far as the mode goes, reflects the Jewish practice. Now, this cannot be said ceremony that I refer to oftentimes as christening, but those who practice it like to call it baptism. For a start, there's the wrong subject. You have an infant or a baby rather than an adult. And then, of course, the methodology is wrong. There's sprinkling or pouring as opposed to immersion. And, you know, it's kind of funny when my father passed away earlier this year, and I wrote out his eulogy for the Presbyterian minister at the church where he attended. And I was covering all the details of his life, and I said he was christened at such and such a Church of Ireland and so on. And the minister, when he got up, had edited that and he changed it to baptized. And I thought, oh, even in my father's funeral, he's going to have a theological fight with me. But there you go. You know, I kind of smiled to myself. I wasn't offended. I just smiled. I thought, oh, he caught that. But anyway. you know, it's a christening in my book, not a baptism. Those who practice it, you know, practice baptism or christening, often connect it with the Jewish rite of circumcision. And they say, you know, well, it was circumcision in the Old Testament of boys and girls, or boys rather, and then christening of girls or baptism of boys and girls in the New Testament era. And when you think about that, you know, that doesn't make much sense, because in the Old Testament they circumcised just boys, whereas in infant baptism both sexes are christened. And in the Old Testament they baptized boys on the eighth day, and only on the eighth day of their lives, whereas actually technically people can be christened or can be baptized, we want to use that word, by sprinkling or pouring at any age, really. You know, I had a sister-in-law who underwent that rite when she was in her, I think in her 30s or something like that, or in her late 20s or something along that line, in order that she could marry my youngest brother. But nevertheless, New Testament baptism, I believe, is better connected with Old Testament Jewish practice of baptism, such as we see here in the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, there are many similarities between Jesus' baptism and our baptism, but there's also many differences between Jesus' baptism and our baptism. It is unique in many respects. It's a one-off. For a start, though John administered it, it was not a baptism of repentance, such as his other subjects were, because Jesus had nothing to repent of. He had no sins to be forgiven from. It was not a baptism that looked forward to the coming of Christ, like Jewish baptism of old, nor was it a baptism as ours is, looking back at the coming of the Lord and at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was unique because it marked out the starting point of his earthly ministry. It was no different from other baptisms in that many people witnessed it, but it was strangely different from other baptisms in that it had the very distinct presence of the Holy Spirit and of the Heavenly Father's voice bearing witness to it. So every baptism is significant. Every baptism pictures something. Every baptism signals a truth. But in a very strange way, or a peculiar way, Jesus' baptism is set apart from all other baptisms. And there are three clear and distinct signals that come to us concerning Christ's baptism. I want you to see, first of all, there was a physical signal. And of course, baptism is by nature a physical act that represents spiritual truth. You know, I enjoy baptisms. I love baptizing people. I've always enjoyed it. It never grows old. It never grows weary for me. I don't know how many people I've baptized now, but lots and lots and lots and lots of people I've baptized over the years. And you know, you say, well, don't you get tired of it? No, I don't get tired of it. You know, some people say to me, well, what do you think about Christmas? Get tired of Christmas? Well, I've preached Christmas sermons for 34 Christmases now. And, you know, there's only two chapters in the Bible. And two chapters that deal with Christmas, essentially, you know, at the Nativity. And so it's very difficult after 34 years to come up with something new or novel or something you haven't preached before. And so, you know, I've no objection to Christmas. And I've no objection to celebrating the coming of the Lord at all. But it is difficult sometimes to perhaps be as enthusiastic about Christmas as one could be. Yet with baptism, that's not the case. I love baptizing people. And, you know, we always have something, you know, interesting testimonies to hear and to witness the joy many times in the candidates as they're being baptized. And of course, in the case of believers' baptism, and we know this well because we've seen it many times at our church, it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also presents onlookers with testimony of the candidate's own death to self, his own burial of the old way, and the adoption of a new life in Christ. But in the case of John's baptism, we see him, and he is the forerunner to Christ, and he comes declaring the way of the Lord. Look in verse 3 of this chapter. He says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." This is John the Baptist speaking, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So that was John's role in the ministry of Christ. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. He was to make that cry and to tell the people of Israel to make his path straight, to welcome him, to put up no obstacle to his appearing, to his coming. And yet withal, how was John and his followers really supposed to know when and if the Messiah appeared during their lifetime? You know, for you and I, it's very easy. If the Lord appears during our lifetime, we're not going to miss it, are we? He's going to come in glory and he's going to catch us on to himself. So we're not going to miss it. We don't have this difficulty. But here was John and his followers, his disciples, and they didn't have that same privilege that we will have in seeing the Lord coming in glory. And Matthew tells us that then went out to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So, you know, we have this great company of people that had come out to hear John preach, to be baptized, confessing their sins, and they were all gathered along that riverbank day after day. People were coming. John was preaching. He was baptizing. Every strata of society was there. We know that the common people were there. We know the Pharisees were there. We know there were tax collectors there. We know there were soldiers there. Religious leaders of Israel were there. And into that company, we read, notice in verse 13, cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now this is his moment of entry. This is the moment when he steps out to set himself apart for his 3.5 years of ministry that lay ahead. This is the point at which his work on earth really begins. And John, looking up, seeing this serene figure walking through the crowds, coming toward him, he says, notice in verse 14, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You see, something in John knows who he is, and he knows why he has come, and he has come to be baptized. Now, the question is often asked, why did Jesus need to be baptized? After all, he has no need of repentance. He has no need to be a convert of any kind to any form of faith. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God and God the Son. But you've got to remember that baptism is a sign. It's not a sacrament. Now, I want you to get that. It's a sign, not a sacrament. Because a sacrament affords the participant, in theory, some mercy or some act of grace. And so in Catholicism, you have the seven sacraments, and you know, the sacrament of the Mass, the sacrament of the last rites, and so on. And in those things, you're supposed to be receiving a little tokens of grace that you can build up in the hope that someday you might be able to get out of purgatory and go to heaven. Well, thank God we don't have to believe and hold on to that doctrine, and we certainly don't believe that there is anything in baptism that offers salvation or grace to us. It is by no means a saving work. But in being baptized, Jesus was not indicating the need for salvation or the need for forgiveness, but he was signaling something else altogether. He was signifying his commitment to the plan of God for his life. Look in verse 15. And Jesus answering John, and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him, or he allowed him. Why was Jesus baptized? Because it was the right thing to do. That's why Jesus was baptized. Later in his ministry, he was able to say, I do always those things that please him. And baptism is still the right thing to do. And it still pleases God for people to do it. I guess that's why I enjoy it. You know, I enjoy the fact that we always sense, I think, God's blessing in the baptism. And we always have a sense that we're doing something in an act of obedience unto him. Now, by his baptism, Jesus signaled his intent to do that which would please his Father. He identified himself with his Father's will, and he committed himself to his Father's plan. He also identified himself with those his Father had sent him to see him. Notice again in verses 16 and 17, our opening text, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice in that those verses the Trinitarian nature of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The Son is in the water, the Spirit is in descent, and the Father is speaking from the heavens. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are speaking and communing one with another. And you know, we remember that text in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We see the first mention of their communion together in this way, and where we read that God, and within the Godhead, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And somebody recently asked me here in church, well, who is that "our" referring to? Is it the angels? Well, no, we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. And so the "us" is a reference to the triunity of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost co-equal and co-existent, and each one talking to the other. You say, well, that's rather strange to me. I don't understand how that can be. You know what? If you're having that thought right now, or you're having anything like that thought in your mind, who were you talking to? Yourself. Yourself. Do you ever see someone having a good old conversation with themselves? Where they're, you know, sitting on a train or something, they're mumbling away to themselves. And you know, sometimes, you know, I'll do that and he will say, "Who are you talking to?" "I'm just talking to myself. Just talking to myself." And you talk to yourself, I talk to myself. And so body, soul, and spirit within us, reflecting the triunity of God and us being made in His image, we commune within our own person. And God did that and does that within His own Godhead. And so then the triune God said, "Let us make man." But now He is saying in this baptism that together Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are saying, "Let us redeem man." You see, every person of the Godhead is engaged in the plan of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen here reaching down to redeem humanity. And by His baptism, Jesus identifies with those who need to be saved. Those who had submitted to the baptism of repentance under John were who were seeking the remission of their sins. It was a physical sign. But then there was a visual sign. Notice again verse 16, our key verse. "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him." Now the heavens were open. Literally, the Greek phrase is that they were torn asunder. So, you know, you get the impression that maybe even something thunderous may have occurred. They were ripped asunder. And the suggestion is of something sudden and something rather dramatic, something that would have caught the eye and maybe even the ear of every bystander. And the Spirit descended like a dove. Now notice the Spirit was not a dove. He appeared as a dove. And this was important to John because it was a visual confirmation that the person he was baptizing was indeed the Messiah for whom he had been waiting. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Here the Lord Jesus was being set apart for service. Here He was being marked out as the messenger and the servant of Jehovah. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Why would He need to have the anointing of the Spirit? Isn't He God? Yes, He is. Isn't He the second person of the Godhead? Certainly He is. Isn't the Spirit of Christ? Yes, He is. Is He not God in the flesh? Of course He's God in the flesh. So why does He need the Spirit of God to descend upon Him in this way? Because Jesus understand when He came to earth, He needed to rely on the Spirit of God, on the power of the Spirit, because He came into this world not to live as God. He came into this world to live as a man. And this is where we get confused sometimes, because Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Look with me in the book of Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul encouraging the church at Philippi to be humble and to esteem each other better than their own selves, and points out firstly to the example of Christ in that regard. And he says in verse 5 to this church, "Let this mind of humility be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was, notice, made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So we ought not to be afraid to acknowledge and to confess that Jesus Christ was a man. He was a man. Now, he wasn't just any man. He wasn't the same as you and I are human. He was very different in that he was God's man and man's God. But he took on flesh nonetheless. And he relied in his flesh upon the Spirit. And in so doing, he sets a pattern and an example for us. Now, what did this visual signal of the Spirit indicate? Why did he appear as a dove? Well, you think about it. What is a dove in terms of a symbology? It's a symbol of peace, isn't it? And of course, that goes back to the time of the flood, and the dove comes with the olive leaf, the olive branch in its beak, and in so doing, it symbolizes to Noah and to the world that the judgment is past and a new world has come, and things are better than before. And of course, the Lord Jesus, when he comes, and we reference this at all times at Christmas time, that he comes as the Prince of Peace. And he will ultimately come as the Prince of Peace when he comes again and establishes peace for the last and final time upon the earth. But at his advent, he didn't come to make war with men. He didn't come to destroy men. He didn't come to condemn men. He came to save men. And so he came, as it were, with the olive branch. He came reaching out to us and offering men reconciliation and peace with God. But there's something else that the dove also reminds us of, because the humble dove served as the poor man's sacrifice. You realize that? If a man was so poor that he could not afford a lamb when he came to the temple, well, he could bring a dove instead of a lamb. And that dove would be an offering for sin. In fact, that comes up in the Nativity story if you look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord," notice, "a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And that's what Joseph would have brought that day. That's what the offering that would have been made on behalf of Christ as an offering unto the Lord at the moment of his birth, or in celebration of his birth. So this was the poor man's offering, the dove. And so doves are associated with a poor man's sacrifice for sin. You think about it, this reminds me of what David said in Psalm 34:6. He said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles." Interesting. He calls himself a poor man. And in that respect, the descent of the Spirit was a signal of God anointing upon God's anointing upon the Lord Jesus, the mark of his calling, but it also served to signal the nature of his calling, that he was destined to be the sacrifice for even the poorest of men, and as such would reconcile all men who believe unto God. But then there is this audible signal, verse 17 again of our chapter, chapter 3 and verse 17, continuing from verse 16. "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we complete the witness of heaven. The Father speaks. You know, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, it says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, if your version of the Bible doesn't say that, then I want to urge you to get a version of the Bible that does say that. Because that is a very old and ancient and recognized text that was recorded in the ancient letters of the early church fathers, and I believe that you get the modern versions and they'll drop that whole latter part of that sentence off and they'll just say, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." And you know what? That's an attack upon the Trinity. And you say, "Well, why would you have an attack upon the Trinity?" I'll tell you why. Because the texts upon which the modern versions rest are texts that were put together by people who were anti-Trinitarian. And they simply took that text out. And as a consequence, most, if not all, of the modern versions, perhaps bar the New King James Version, but pretty much all of the modern versions drop that from their text. And I want to say to you, that's a very serious departure from the Word of God. So if your version is saying something else, I want to encourage you to get yourself a King James Bible and to make sure that you have that text in there. But here, the Son has testified to His role by submitting to His baptism. The Spirit has testified to His role by descending as the dove. And now the Father testifies to His role by recognizing Him audibly as His Son from heaven. Now notice He says, "This is My beloved Son." That identifies Jesus as alone as God's beloved Son. He alone is the only begotten of the Father. Now understand that Jesus' relationship with God the Father is unique. And I want you to get that, because He is the Son of God. We are sons of God or daughters of God, but He is the Son of God. You know, when you are witnessing with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will try and make it out that He's a son of God and you're a son of God, and He just sets the example for us as other sons, and they make that kind of equation. Let me tell you something. You cannot make that equation between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply cannot do that. It's to wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction when you do that kind of thing. And so when the Father spoke here, He is intimating that Jesus is His Son in a way that no other person is or was. And understand, when we speak about Jesus being the only begotten of the Father, when we use the phrase "only begotten," a lot of people seem to understand that as in, when you read the genealogies of Scripture, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and they say, "Well, you see, Jesus begotten of the Father, He comes from the Father, He's less than the Father." And that's not what the phrase "only begotten" means. If you get into the book of Hebrews, it refers to Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham. But let's think about this. Was Isaac, first of all, was he Abraham's only son? No, he wasn't. He wasn't his only begotten son. Ishmael was born before Isaac. Isaac was not even the first son. He was the second son of Abraham. Yet he's called the only begotten son. Why is he called the only begotten son? Is that because Ishmael is somehow being discounted? Well, in one sense, I guess so. But it's really saying that Isaac was unique in that he's the inheritor of the covenantal promises. And so when we use that phrase of Jesus, He's the only begotten Son, we're saying that He is unique. He too is God's Son of promise, the one whose coming was predicted as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He alone holds this unique relationship with the Father. And understand that when the Father says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He's not saying that Jesus became pleasing because He subjected Himself to the ordinance of baptism. Jesus has been eternally pleasing to His Father. You see, there's never been a moment when He was not pleasing to His Father. When we baptize people, we're pleasing our Father. But understand, there was a time those people were not pleasing the Father. And that's the whole point in Christian baptism, isn't it? We're marking a turning point, a conversion. But with Jesus, it's completely different. Look in Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. And look toward the end of that psalm, the midway point of the psalm, verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then notice this, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now here we are reading a scripture that predates the incarnation probably by 1,000 years or so. And we find that the Lord Jesus is already referred to as the Son. He's already honored by his Father. He's already the one who brings blessing to those who put their trust in him. He's the one to whom the Father is going to give the kingdom. He's the one who is set by God the Father as king upon the holy hill of Zion. You see, he was pleasing the Father a long time before he came to the River Jordan. He's always been pleasing of the Father, and he didn't become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He didn't become the Son of God at the River of Jordan. He's always been the Son of God and always pleasing to the Father, always worthy of our worship. Now the word beloved there, this is my beloved Son, that word indicates the special bond of love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is often referred to as the beloved Son. And you see, God is love. That's a vital part of God's nature, who he is. And that love is perfectly expressed between Father and Son and Father. So what I'm saying to you this evening is this. Jesus is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And it's interesting. The Father always says of the Son that he is he says that the Son is the one in whom he is well pleased, rather than with whom. Now that's it. You see the little difference there? It's in whom, not with whom. You see, the word pleased means to find pleasure. And the pleasure of God was not something Jesus earned by means of his baptism or any other action, but something Jesus had by right as a consequence of his person. It's in whom he is well pleased. Now, that could not be said of you or of me. Sometimes the Lord is pleased by us, but in our natural state, he certainly wasn't pleased in us. Do you understand the difference we're making here? And so for thousands of years, God has looked down upon man, and far from saying, these are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased, God has said, these people are my creation who are rebellious and who are sinful and who are wicked. But listen carefully. When I trust Christ as my Savior, the Spirit of God does a unique thing. Now listen to what happens. He baptizes me where? Into him. I'm baptized into him. I am in him, and he is in me. And now when God looks down, he takes pleasure in me, not because of who I am, but because of who he is, and because of who I am in. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll come to a close on this message. You know, I'm finishing early tonight. You folks are probably saying, I wish you had a frog in his throat every week. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Notice what Isaiah says. That yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see that phrase, the pleasure of the Lord? I want you to understand that you and I, we are, as the redeemed of God, the pleasure of the Lord. We are in his hand, and none shall pluck us out. Isn't that what Jesus said? We're in the Father's hand. We're in the Son's hand. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost, and we are in him. And you know, there are many truths there that we drew out of that little passage in Matthew 3:16. But perhaps the greatest truth of all is the fact that this moment marked the beginning of a ministry that was leading to the cross. And because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we can be saved, we can be immersed in him, we can be hidden in Christ, so that God no longer takes displeasure in our lives, but takes pleasure in us, because we now are in him. You know, Jesus wasn't fooled as to where his path was leading, and yet he yielded to it, knowing it was leading to the death of the cross. And you know, we may not know where our path is leading, but praise God, we know who is leading us along that path. And maybe tonight, you know, you maybe need to think about his example and say, well, that's, you know, if Jesus got baptized and was baptized by immersion and did so because it was the right thing to do, maybe I ought to do the same thing and be baptized and follow the Lord in believers' baptism. But what a wonderful start the Lord Jesus had to his ministry, and what a glorious ministry it was for the next 3.5 years. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening, and let's go to the Lord in prayer.